In this last section of Daniel, we're going to look at an Old Testament form of the Antichrist and attack this Epiphanes. Now, he was just a foreshadowing of the Antichrist that's yet to come. He was brutal, he was heartless toward the people of Israel, and he desecrated the temple at Jerusalem. Sadly, there were even many apostate Jews who sided with him and supported him. When the Antichrist comes in the future, there will be those Jews who will side with him as well. And his destruction and desecration of Jerusalem will be severe. The people will think that he's a friend. They'll find out that they've been duped and will mourn over the day that they met him. An amazing prophecy. Daniel is given a vision of the one who would be just a few hundred years away. And then as we traverse through this, one who is over 2,500 years away. However, for us, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Antichrist, frankly, is just around the corner. We don't know when, but we can certainly look at the signs of the day and say it's close. So let's take a look. We'll begin, first of all, by looking at verses 21 through 35 of Daniel chapter 11. And there's a lot of scripture tonight, but I'm going to ask you to stand for this first one, and then we'll read the other. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 21, and I'll promise to read fairly quickly, so listen quickly, okay? In this place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor did his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army to war. But he will not stand for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular service, sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people will know their God, will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that your word is absolute truth. And God, we thank you that even the things that we don't completely understand, you do. And you are on the throne, and it's all under control. God, help us to trust you in those things that concern us about the future. Help us to trust and know that you are sovereign. Just as Daniel understood that in his life, help us to understand it in ours. It's in your precious and wonderful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Let me say to you, and I've probably said it before, but I want to say to you again, I readily admit up front, I am not a prophecy expert. The more I study prophecy, the more I feel like a neophyte. Okay, the more I feel like I don't really understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. I'm grateful for those who seem to have a little better grasp of it, but I'm always a bit cautious of anyone who speaks emphatically about certain things. So please understand, as I share with you, I'm sharing with you from the perspective of having read several others. Okay, I've pulled together those things. This is what I see based on what I've read. But I want to be very clear. You may read somebody who says something different from what I say. And the truth of the matter is, they may be right. But one thing I will say, and this question was asked me this week about 10 and the first part of 11 that we covered last week. There is certainly an aspect in this that some of this prophecy, while some of it appears to clearly have been fulfilled, that it could be both and. In other words, it could have a future look as well. Even though we can look back in time and see where some of it was fulfilled in history for us, future for Daniel, there is also a sense in which some of those very same things could yet to be fulfilled later. They could have a double meaning. But when it comes to Scripture, it's always best to err on the surface, err on the side of what you see, and then let God take care of the rest. So we'll launch off into this. Now, Antiochus the Fourth, we talked about him before, ascended to the throne, but he wasn't necessarily the rightful heir. His older brother had been the heir, but his brother died, and it should have been his brother's son who ascended to the throne. Seleucus the Fourth was his brother, and he had been poisoned by his tax collector, Heliodorus, who tried to claim the throne for himself. Demetrius the First, Soter, was Seleucus' son, and he should have been the heir to the throne, but he was taken hostage and held in Rome. So Antiochus the Fourth made his way back to Syria with the goodwill of Rome, and he worked his way into the good favor of the leaders of Syria, and they were able to overthrow the usurper, Heliodorus. Now Antiochus became the new leader of the Syrian Empire by his ability to charm and intrigue people. He was a very clever man. He was not long settled in as leader when Ptolemy the Sixth invaded territories that belonged to the Syrian Empire, Phoenicia and Palestine. But even though he had an overwhelming army, he was still defeated by Antiochus and his forces. Ptolemy the Sixth is called the Prince of the Covenant because he agreed to become an ally of the Syrians if they would help him regain control of Egypt. Antiochus thought that this would be to his advantage because he felt he could then have some influence over Egypt. So Ptolemy the Seventh, who was the younger brother of Ptolemy the Sixth, had taken over the throne in Egypt from his brother. Antiochus had some success against Egypt and plundered the land and distributed the wealth among those who helped him. He was honestly no dummy. Whenever he conquered a land and he took stuff from them, he shared it with those who helped him get there. We might say he bought their favor. He did everything he could to keep them loyal to him. We should note that in the last phrase of verse 24, we can see that God was in control of how long he would have his way, as it says, only for a time. The thing that we need to always remember about anyone in leadership of any country is they're only there as long as God allows them to be. God is still on the throne. No one can usurp his power because God has a time for them. Now verses 25 through 28 tell us more of this Egyptian campaign of Antiochus against Ptolemy the Sixth and Ptolemy the Seventh. The subject of verse 25 is the defeat of Ptolemy the Sixth. He received poor counsel from his advisors. The reason he received poor counsel from his advisors is because Antiochus bribed them. Antiochus bribed Ptolemy's advisors to give him bad advice, and he won them over. Like I said before, he was very clever. He was very conniving. Even though Ptolemy had a greater army than Antiochus, Antiochus had spies on the inside. The thoughts continued through verse 26, that even those who ate the best of the king's food were against him and sided with the crafty Antiochus. Antiochus was certainly not above a bribe, and he would use his cunning in any way he could to overcome his enemies. While Ptolemy the Sixth was a prisoner of Antiochus, Ptolemy the Seventh, his brother, took over the throne of Egypt. This led Ptolemy the Sixth and Antiochus to plot together against Ptolemy the Seventh so that they might regain the throne of Egypt. They literally sat at the same table bargaining and told one another lies about how they were going to support one another. To understand their Eastern way of thinking, that was an absolute criminal thing to do, to sit at the same table, to fellowship over the same food, and lie to one another, yet that's exactly what both of them did. The plot of Antiochus IV and Ptolemy VI wasn't completely successful. They were able to capture Memphis, and Ptolemy VI was installed as king there. But they were never able to go any farther, and Ptolemy VII stayed as king in the important city of Alexandria. Not surprisingly, eventually Ptolemy VI and Ptolemy VII reconciled, and they simply left Antiochus out hanging in the wind. Now, Antiochus had been successful against Ptolemy VI, and it was after his success against him that he made his way back through the land of Palestine. No doubt he was feeling confident and full of himself, and on his way back home he found an insurrection in progress, and historical records tell us that he killed some 80,000 men, women, and children. After this tremendous massacre, he looted the temple with the help of an evil Jew high priest, Menelaus. The first attack against Egypt had seen some success, but it wasn't as successful as Antiochus had hoped, and that created the instability. Ultimately, he couldn't remove Ptolemy VII from Alexandria. So he determined to attack and invade Egypt again. But verse 29 tells us, but we see in verse 30 that he wasn't successful at all this time. We see that 30 ships came from Kittim. Now, Kittim came to be a term used in reference to any place that touched the Mediterranean Sea. However, in this verse, it's referring to the people of Rome. It was the Roman fleet that Antiochus ran into as he was trying to attack Egypt. And as Antiochus was moving toward Alexandria, he was greeted 4 miles from the city by the Roman commander Gaius Papilius Laenas. Now, Laenas handed him a letter from the Roman Senate ordering him to leave Egypt or to face war. Then Laenas drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, before you step out of this circle, you make your decision. But if you don't back down, you will deal with Rome. Well, Antiochus was a whipped puppy. He knew that he couldn't stand against Rome, so he, in humiliation, left and went home. Now, you can imagine a proud man being humiliated in that way was looking for somewhere to spurn his anger. Well, he turned his anger toward the Jewish people. Antiochus sent his leader, Apollonius, to Jerusalem, and he appeared to come in peace. But when he gathered them for worship on the Sabbath, he ruthlessly attacked and killed many people. He plundered the city and rewarded those like the evil Menelaus who were supporters of Antiochus and his wishes to Hellenize the Jews. They moved forward, making all the practices of the Jewish faith illegal and punishable by death. They ordered a stop to circumcisions, to sacrifices, and feasts. They even made it illegal to possess any scriptures. Anyone caught with scripture would be put to death. You may think those things are only sort of recent history, like thinking under communist regimes and things of that nature, but this stuff's been going on throughout history. They also desecrated the temple by erecting a statue to Zeus in the place of where the one true God should have been worshipped. They also made an altar to their God and offered sacrifices of swine, of pigs, which further desecrated the temple. Now, as we've said before, Antiochus was a crafty man who had a way with words, so he made some promises to the Jewish people that many bought into, and they supported his policies. They had turned away from God, and it didn't seem to matter to them what they were supporting, that what they were supporting was not of God at all. Yet even though there were those who supported him, there were still some who were faithful to God. God always has a remnant. And they were not going to bow down to Antiochus. They weren't going to follow his ways. This group became known as the Maccabees. And they were strong resistors of Antiochus. They were led initially by Mattathias, who lived in the town of Modin, which was 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He had five sons, three of whom, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, became known as the Maccabees, although the term Maccabeus, which means hammer, originally was given only to Judas. It came to represent all three of them. The Maccabees became a thorn in the flesh of the Syrians. And if any of you have ever seen the Apocrypha, you know that there are books in there. I believe it's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, speaking from memory, that record a lot of amazing things that took place. And they're historical books. They're not the canon of Scripture. But they are historical books, and they're worth looking at from that perspective. But the Maccabees certainly pushed back against Antiochus. And in a series of military victories, they fought off some of Antiochus' best men. As a result of their victories, the temple was rededicated on December the 14th in 164 B.C. Now, verse 33 tells us that many would take a stand for God's truth and try to give insight to the people, but many of them would be martyred under the evil leadership of Antiochus. Antiochus slaughtered tens of thousands, and many were killed in the fights of the Maccabees against Antiochus. But those who were faithful would be strengthened through this adversity, even though many would be killed. But as we've already said, they were ultimately victorious in battle and regained control of Jerusalem. One thing that occurs to me as I think about what took place here, I've told you many times, I am pre-trib because I want to be. In other words, I believe the Lord is going to call out the church before tribulation starts. But I want to say this, I could very easily be wrong. As I study Scripture, there's evidence for other things in Scripture. And for any of us to be dogmatic about that is to honestly stand on our own will rather than what the Word of God says. Because depending on what text you read when and how you look at that text, you can come to other conclusions. But let me say this. If God allowed a disobedient nation of Israel to experience this kind of judgment and to go through things like this, in spite of the fact that there was a remnant among them, how arrogant are we to think that God wouldn't allow us to go through persecution and experience those things? And I'm afraid we're on the precipice of some of these kinds of things taking place right here in the United States of America, because you can look at an awful lot of what took place in Israel at this time as they slowly moved away from God, as they began to turn his back on him and rejected his teaching, that God began to punish them with evil leadership. I don't know, I think I just read the front page of today's newspaper. Although no newspaper would report it quite like that. Let's look at verses 36 through 45 of this same chapter. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east, from the north, will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. In verse 36, there is a shift here of the subject. We're now talking about the Antichrist. Antiochus was just a small foreshadowing of the real Antichrist. The Antichrist will be full of himself. He will exalt himself as God above any other gods. He will mock the one true God and will say terrible things about God. He will prosper and have great success, but God will limit his time and he will be fulfilling God's will on earth. Make no mistake about it. Even the Antichrist is bound by Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Even the Antichrist is accomplishing God's will. We sometimes only want to embrace a loving God. And somehow, for some reason, we want to separate God's justice from him. But God is just as just. He is as much just as he is loving. And for us to remove one or the other is to be absolutely erroneous, to be wrong based on what Scripture teaches about his character. God does and must judge sin. God's judgment will be exacted through the Antichrist. He'll be a tool of God, even though he thinks he's doing this on his own. He'll come from a church background of some kind. The late John Phillips speculated that he'll be raised in a Catholic family, but the truth of the matter is we don't have a clue. And any speculation like that is just that. It's speculation. But he won't follow after his parents' religion. The phrase there in verse 37, the desire of women, seems to be an allusion to the fact that so many of the Jewish women wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. That was something that they hoped would happen for them. But the Antichrist won't be like Christ at all. He won't seek after Christ. Instead of turning to the gods of his fathers, he'll honor the God of fortresses. This seems to be an allusion to war. He'll certainly be a man of war and destruction. It will be a military power and force that will be his God. He will spend all of his wealth, his gold, silver, and costly stones to attain military power and might. He will take his foreign God and conquer the strongest fortresses around, and he will be looked upon by others as mighty and great. Those who recognize him as their king and ally with him will be rewarded greatly by him. He'll place those who support him in charge of various divisions of his kingdom, and he will only allow those who are loyal to him to have any power anywhere. You know, as I think about, you know, for so many years as we study Scripture and we look toward the Antichrist, we think, how could anybody be so blind to these things? I think it's fair to say that when we look at some people today and how blinded they are to reality around them, how blinded they are to reality around them, who can look at definite, definable, statable facts and absolutely deny them. That's just a small glimpse of what it's going to be like with the Antichrist. It's unclear in the text who this king of the south is and the king of the north, but whatever allied countries they may be, they will attack the Antichrist and they'll rebel against him. The South may be a collection, possibly, of Islamic forces. It's possible that both North and South is. Miss Ann's behind me. She was talking with me this week. We're talking about the possibility of Turkey and how Turkey might be involved. You remember Constantinople and how Constantine established the Eastern Roman Empire there. So there's so much that we just don't know, and we just sort of speculate. That's why I said before, we just have to trust it to God, that God's in control. So while we don't know everything about what's for sure about who these are going to be and where they're going to come from, God certainly does. Antichrist will pass through Palestine, where there may be some trying to revolt because they realize his evil nature, but he'll subdue them. And verse 41 tells us that three of Israel's most bitter enemies will be spared: Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That'd be where modern-day Jordan is today. Now, either they sought to retain to remain neutral, or they were already firmly in his grasp, but they're not going to face destruction by the Antichrist in this battle. But he'll move his battle southward into Egypt, and he'll take care of those forces that are opposing him there. He'll conquer all the northern coast of Africa, and he'll gain great riches in his conquest. He'll prove himself a skilled warrior and a military leader. It was interesting, I was listening to someone that is well-versed in a lot of prophecy, and one of his speculations was that this group, when a third of the world's population is destroyed, if you read in the Revelation, when a third of the world's population is destroyed, one thing that he speculates is that could be, based on the number of population today, that basically a third of the population represents Islam. Basically, a third of the world's population is Muslim. He speculates, he doesn't say emphatically, but he speculates that it could be that in that destruction that it's the Muslim people that will be destroyed. And if you think about an end time with a sense of a one world religion, much of what we already know about Islam absolutely could not tolerate that. If you look at a group like ISIS today, they're not going to tolerate a one world religion. So there's some possibility there. I'm a neophyte. I don't know. I'm just telling you some of the things that I've heard and seen. Now, the Antichrist will hear rebellion from the north and forces from the east that will be coming to battle against him. He'll be infuriated by the fact that they would dare oppose him. He'll march arrogantly to face them, and he'll make his headquarters in Palestine. The seas of verse 45 are the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. The holy mountain there is Mount Zion, where the temple stood. This coming together of forces is a preparation for the final battle in Armageddon. And more specifically, we know from the Revelation, this battle will be fought at the Valley of Megiddo. Anyone who's ever been there can tell you that valley will absolutely hold lots and lots of people. I'm not talking about hundreds. I'm not talking about thousands. It'll hold millions of people. It is a massive valley. Satan will be dealt with, and the tribulation will come to an end, and the millennial reign of Christ will be established. Listen, regardless of whether or not you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, we ought to be able to agree on the fact that the Scripture teaches a literal 1,000-year reign, and that Christ will establish that and will rule and reign on this earth. Now let's look at chapter 12 here. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked up, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Time is 1 year, times is two more, so that's three half a time, it's half a year, 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. It's amazing to think that was written 2,500 years ago. During the time of the tribulation, Michael the archangel will be fighting a spiritual battle. There will be many who will be saved during the time of the tribulation. I do believe that during the tribulation, many will be added to the kingdom. I do believe, regardless of your eschatology, I do believe that 12,000 from each tribe will be saved. I believe that those 12,000 from each tribe will be tremendous evangelists to the world. I believe God in his mercy and in his amazing grace will be reaching out to as many as possible who will turn to him. Remember, God's word teaches us very clearly that it is his will that none should perish. He is a loving and merciful God who wants to see people genuinely turn to him, and I believe there will be many during this time who will. There will be those who will face martyrdom, but they will experience eternal life. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and even though they'll experience great persecution, Satan will not have their souls. In the end times, there will be a resurrection of those who have died in Christ, and those who died lost. Those who died in Christ will be resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation. Of course, they have already been with Christ, but their old bodies will be resurrected from the grave. At the end of the tribulation, all those who died without Christ will be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire with Satan. Those believers who have been faithful throughout the years have always been light in a darkened world. They have shown the illumination of God's truth to all people. When they are resurrected, they will become shining examples of the love and power of God. Now, Daniel was told by Gabriel to seal up this book, for many things had to take place before it could be understood at all. Much would have to go on before the prophecies of this book would make sense to anyone who read it. Now that we're further along in God's revelation to his people, we can better understand the prophecies of this book. But like I said before, we still can't understand everything. We still have to trust that God has a plan, even though we don't understand everything that's going on. As Daniel stood there on the riverbank, two others appeared to him on the bank before him, one on each side of the bank. It seems from the context that this was Gabriel speaking to Christ as Christ becomes a part of Daniel's vision again. Christ was apparently hovering above the water of the river. Gabriel asked him how long these things would last, and Christ raised both hands toward heaven, which signified the truth of his oath, and he said that these things would last 3.5 years. During this time, the people and power of Israel will be utterly destroyed. The Jewish people will be judged and found lacking because they have turned from God. Daniel heard what Christ said, but he didn't understand what was meant. He asked what would happen. The text doesn't tell us if Gabriel or Christ responded to Daniel, but we're told that he was told to go his way. This wasn't a rebuke at all. This was a reality that Daniel couldn't possibly wrap his mind around any of this. And he was simply told, basically, trust God. These things are going to happen. You record these things, and I have a plan in this. These prophecies would be preserved, that they would be understood as God revealed them to man as time passed. Now, in verse 10, we're again reminded that in the tribulation, many will come to the Lord through the trying and refining time. But the wicked will still act wickedly, and they will not even realize that they are simply fulfilling God's prophecy. But those who know God's word will know exactly what's taking place. You know, it's amazing to me that to think about the reality that those who have studied God's word, when these events are happening, will know exactly what's going on, will be able to tell other people what's going on, and still people won't listen. From the time of the Antichrist, from the time the Antichrist turns on the people of Jerusalem and desecrates the temple until he's dealt with, there will be 1,290 days, and that's just slightly over the 1,260 days of 3.5 years. Perhaps the extra 30 days is a time of judgment to be handed out. But verse 12 then seems to tell us that within another 45 days, or a total of 1,335, the millennial reign of Christ will be established, and all those who belong to God will rule and reign with him. Evil will be dealt with, and the righteous one will be on his throne. God told Daniel that he should live out his life and then rest, or to die. But then he would rise again and live for eternity with Christ. Now, let's say this. We know from Jesus' own teaching that even those Old Testament believers who died went to heaven. There wasn't some sort of layover place. There wasn't some in-between soul sleep or something of that sort. You recall the story, the account, which I believe was a very real story, not just an example, about the rich man and Lazarus. And the idiom used in the New Testament is that Lazarus was at the bosom of Abraham. That was a Jewish idiom for being in heaven. So, Daniel has been in heaven all this time. But one day, he'll get to see these things take place that God gave him a vision of over 2,500 years ago. Can you imagine what that moment's going to be like for Daniel? That's what that was about. This is it. This is what you told me. I can't imagine being in his shoes when these things take place. But here's the thing. All of us have eternal life because of the blood of the Lamb, not just Daniel. And regardless of what comes, whether we go into the time of tribulation, and if that's God's will, it's God's will. The good news is he's God. And the good news is none of us are. He doesn't have to ask our permission. Yep, I'm going to say it again and I'll keep saying it. I want to be out of here before it begins. I just want to be. But you know what? If that's not his will, it's our job to praise him anyway. It's our job to live for him anyway. And I can honestly say this, there has certainly never been a time when so much of what is clearly prophesied in Scripture is capable of happening than today. You know, I can remember as a kid everybody talking about the mark of the beast and thinking that you would have 666 tattooed on your wrist or on your forehead or whatever. I don't think it had to do with the tattoo. I think it has a lot more to do with an electronic implant that's already in use today. There are so many things that have happened in our lifetime that have made it possible for a one-world government, that it made it possible for us all to be identified no matter where we are on the planet, that it's amazing to think that these things could literally happen in our lifetime. I don't know. I know those who I have a lot of respect for believe that each people group that's yet to be reached has to be reached before the Lord will return. I've heard other people that I respect say that that's not what the text is talking about, that it's talking about that the gospel is shared all over the globe. Whatever the case may be, God knows the time he will return. And this much we know for sure, we need to be prepared. And we need to do all we can to prepare those around us for his return. If we do live into the tribulation, how awful it would be of us not to become the best evangelist on planet Earth. Because if we start to see these things literally taking place before our eyes and we don't start crying out for fear of our lives being taken, I do not say this in any sort of cavalier way at all, but no one can take my life. It belongs to God. And when he chooses for my time to be done on this earth, it will be done. And there is nothing that I can do about that. I'm not going to go out and run across 285 just to see if I'll survive to the other side. Okay? But I know that my life is in his hands, and we need to be obedient to him. Daniel didn't understand what all God had given him, but he chose to be obedient and to trust that God is on the throne. That's the message for us through Daniel. God is on the throne, and we can trust him. Those things we don't understand that happen to us in life, God's still on the throne. those things that just make no sense to us, God is still on the throne. And why God tarries and why he doesn't judge some people, God is still on the throne. We can't answer every question, but we can know the one who has the answers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to understand everything to know that you're in control. Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign over it all and that I don't have to worry about how it's all going to play out because you've already got it. God, help us to trust you and help us to live every day like your return could be in our next breath. And consequently, Lord, help us to want to take as many people to heaven with us as we can so that no one would have to suffer an eternity in a lake of fire. God, we just surrender ourselves to you right now during this invitation. Speak to our hearts. Help us to apply your truth. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.